Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 57 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm Searcher, he's MD, and this week we're going to be in 2 Nephi, starting in chapter 11, and wending our way through 14 or 15. We'll see how far we get. MD, how was your week?
Well, first of all, Happy New Year to you and to all the listeners. Great week for me, and I'm actually really excited because as soon as we're done recording, the young lady that was with me in Austria that broke her leg is going to come over to my house and visit me. She is now walking without crutches. So amazing to think that she had both bones in her lower leg broken about 2 weeks ago, and now she's walking without crutches. So it's been a great week.
Wow, that is amazing. I know that was an expensive non-skiing trip to Austria for you. But, you know, it's nice to be with your daughter and her friend and have those opportunities. So good for you. All right. Well, we're going to be in chapter 11. And this first chapter is really commentary by Nephi after he has recorded the words of his brother Jacob concerning some other chapters of Isaiah, which we covered in our last episode. It's a short chapter in which Nephi talks about how he loves the words of Isaiah. He says, "My soul delighteth in his words. For I will liken his words unto my people and send them forth unto all my children." And then he says, you know, "Isaiah saw my Redeemer even as I have seen him, and my brother Jacob also has seen him." So he sees himself, I think, in Isaiah's eyes as being an equal, as a prophet in many situations here, having seen Christ. And then he goes on and says, you know, "The Lord sends multiple witnesses to prove his words, and he proveth all his words." Any thoughts there, MD? I've got one I'll share, but I'll throw it out to you.
Yeah. So first, I want to go back to this whole business about him talking about seeing the Savior and his brother seeing the Savior. Because today, we're taught that these things are too sacred to talk about. And yet, Nephi writes detailed descriptions of his spiritual experiences and his visions. And then he starts saying, well, my brother's seen this stuff too. I guess that would be the first one is, if these things truly are too sacred to talk about, we wouldn't have very many scriptures to read. And we're taught that God doesn't change. So why would something that was openly discussed and written about suddenly become too sacred to talk about?
Well, and I think to be a witness, you have to see Christ, and an apostle is a witness. I mean, that's a definition of something, right? If you're going to witness to something, you have to have seen it or experienced it. And if you're a witness for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for example, you look at the apostles in Jesus's day, and they all were boldly testifying that they had seen the risen Christ. That was the crux of their testimony.
And testimony means witness. And the scriptures tell us that the testimony of Christ is the spirit of revelation, because that's the only way you can have a witness of Christ is through revelation, because you have to be able to see all these things that he did. And I think Nephi's vision is a great example of probably what it takes to have an apostolic witness of Christ. I saw he was born. I saw what he did in mortality. I saw him die on the cross. I saw him be raised, and he has personally ministered unto me after those events. Now I can witness to the world that Jesus truly lives. If you have not had that experience, what kind of testimony do you have? I believe strongly that these things have happened, but I don't have any witness to prove it. That's not the kind of testimony Jesus is looking for.
And we even know that our apostles, if you can call them that, in this latter day, you know, they have a downgraded mandate. The Doctrine and Covenants tells us that they are to be witnesses to the name of Christ, not witnesses to Christ himself. And, you know, I've heard that used as an excuse as to why we don't talk about these sacred experiences, because we're just supposed to be witnesses to the name of Christ. Well, if that's the case, then it just proves that we're in a downgraded state.
That we don't have the fullness if we can't give the fullness of testimony.
Right, exactly. So the other thing that hit me here is this last phrase in verse 3, "God sendeth more witnesses and proveth all his words." And it calls to mind section 35 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where Sidney Rigdon is called and told that one of his mandates is to call upon the holy prophets to prove Joseph's words. It just indicates that Joseph can't make stuff up. And when you have him alone without any scriptural basis establishing some of the doctrines that he did in the Nauvoo time period, which I believe were part of turning the saints over to Satan for a period of chastisement, this just tells you that we can't rely on just because Joseph said something, it's true, you know, especially after the fullness had been rejected and we had the introduction of, you know, the LDS temple endowment, you know, some of those sealing ordinances. I mean, all of that stuff that came out of Nauvoo after we lost the fullness, we have to look askance at and be very careful and not just accept something because Joseph said it.
Amen. And in that same verse, it says, by the words of three, I will establish my word. And I think that it definitely applies to when people are just talking and Joseph's giving sermons and such. But I think it also applies to the scriptures themselves. You know, if we find one verse of scripture that is teaching something that's unique and novel from anything else in the scripture, we probably want to hold back a little bit and say, maybe we're not interpreting that right, or maybe even that writer was just off base that day. But if we can go find three witnesses in the scriptures that teach the same thing, we're probably pretty safe to assume that, yeah, that's a true principle there.
You can't possibly be thinking about section 132 when you talk about that. or
why on earth would you do 129, 130, 131, or 132? I mean, I don't understand what you're talking about.
I don't know. All those things put in there by Brigham Young that have no other witnesses anywhere in the scriptures. So it's important, and I agree with that principle, that the scriptures are consistent and we should find multiple witnesses to true doctrine. And speaking of that, verse 6, Nephi goes on and says, and my soul delighteth in proving unto my people that save Christ should come, all men must perish. For if there be no Christ, there be no God. And if there be no God, we are not. For there could have been no creation. But there is a God, and he is Christ. Why don't we believe Christ is God? It's so clear right here.
I mean, this verse, if there is no Christ, there is no God. But there is a God, and he is Christ. And yet we come off and say, no, Jesus is our brother, and he's just a little bit more advanced than the rest of us are. But that's not what the Book of Mormon teaches us.
And it teaches it over and over and over again. I mean, to reject this Christ is God notion in favor of God once being a man and Jesus is just on the path to become like his father and we're just a little further behind on that curve, you have to reject all of the Book of Mormon teachings that Christ is God. And you have to believe that somehow God himself let Joseph superimpose his own view of God on the Book of Mormon. And then God said, just kidding, this is the real me. I mean, it just, it's unbelievable that God would do that. That would shake my faith in God and the Book of Mormon if that were to be the case. And it's so consistent. There is a God and he is Christ.
Yeah. And in my scriptures, I use color coding when I underline, and dark blue is the color I use for God, the nature of God and such. I keep underlining these verses, you know, that say Christ is the eternal father, that there is a God and he is Christ. And you know what? My blue pen's almost running out of ink after going through the Book of Mormon. It is repeated over and over and over.
Yeah.
There are more than three witnesses to that.
Yes. And then the end of this chapter, just with eight verses. And now I write some of the words of Isaiah, that whoso of my people shall see these words may lift up their hearts and rejoice for all men. How many people rejoice at reading the words of Isaiah? I mean, I look at this and he's like, you guys should be standing up and saying hallelujah to the Lord God above for these words of Isaiah. And yet, you know, we get in Come Follow Me curriculum this week as 11 through 25 and just so dumbed down. So here we go. Let's dive into 12.
Actually, but before we do that, it just reminded me of a comment that we just got yesterday from Renee, who was saying, I once had a friend tell me that she wanted to study Isaiah, but was scared to really dig into it because everyone she knew who did a serious study of Isaiah ended up outside the mainstream LDS church, even if they were still attending.
If it weren't so tragic, it'd be hilarious.
Yeah, I mean, that's the thing is, I think that's exactly why we're supposed to study the words of Isaiah and exactly why the modern mainstream LDS church downplays it, because you can't help but read these scriptures and apply it to today and realize we are astray. And so, yeah, if you seriously study Isaiah, you're going to have to pull yourself outside of the mainstream LDS church, because you're going to realize a lot of the stuff that's going on in there is not approved of God.
And we're going to see this as we just dive right in. So thank you, Renee, for that comment. And it's so true. But we need to rejoice and set aside whatever we've been taught from Salt Lake as we look at this, because Salt Lake is all over these chapters and not in a good way. So, you know, let's just start right in verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. The modern church would say, hey, this is us. We have built the temple of the Lord in the mountains. Here, look to us. So, MD, is this Salt Lake that Isaiah is talking about here?
I don't think he's talking about Salt Lake here, but he will talk about them in a little bit. Starting in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days. If you go look through the scriptures, the Lord makes a difference between the latter days and the last days. And so he's talking about the last days here, right before the coming of Christ. And then you go into the next part, when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Now, when you start digging into Isaiah, you start to realize that he uses all sorts of metaphors, and mountains is one of those. It sometimes just means the geographic figure that's looming in the horizon, but he also uses it as a metaphor for nations. And so we can go to 2 Nephi chapter 13, verse 14, and he says, upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills and upon all the nations which are lifted up. So you've got high mountains, big nations, hills, small nations, upon all these nations that are lifted up, upon all people, he says. You go to Isaiah 13, and he talks about the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. So again, he's linking mountains with big groups of people, nations. And it's not just in Isaiah. We get this in Doctrine and Covenants 1:12, verse 7. Where the Lord says, therefore, gird up thy loins for the work. Let thy feet be shod also, for thou art chosen, and thy path lieth among the mountains and among many nations. So we come back to verse 2 here, and he says, in the last days, which we're not in yet, when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. So we could look at that literally. But then when we use the figurative language that Isaiah is using, when the nation of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the nations. Oh, that's kind of different. And then if you go to Deuteronomy 28:13, this is the promise Moses is telling the house of Israel. If you're obedient, these are all the blessings you're going to get. And if you're disobedient, these are all the punishments you're going to get. And at the very end of all the blessings, starting in verse 13, and the Lord shall make thee the head, not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. And if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee in this day to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So we've got all these links here where the head of the nations, that is when the house of Israel is fulfilling its duty. It's obeying the commandments. It's not turning to the left or turning to the right. I think we're all in agreement that we can't say that's happening right now.
Right. And I've got a much simpler answer in Doctrine and Covenants 84, verse 2, where the Lord says, yea, the word of the Lord concerning his church established in the last days for the restoration of his people, as he has spoken by the mouth of his prophets and for the gathering of his saints, to stand upon Mount Zion, which shall be the city of New Jerusalem. We haven't built the New Jerusalem. And Mount Zion, he's talking about Zion being the mountain of the Lord's house. And that has not been built. I mean, this 84 was given when the fullness was still on the earth in 1832. And we know that that's been lost. And so, you know, the mountain of the Lord's house is Mount Zion when Zion is established. And even in the next verse here, or a continuation of that, of verse 3 in chapter 12, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is the mountain of the Lord's house. It's not established yet. It's when Zion is established. And all of this is Zion sort of language.
Yeah. And you go to verse 4. He shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That hasn't happened yet.
No, and the turning of the decade, I think a lot of people are praying for more peace and less war, and yet it just seems to get worse by the day, right? So,
yes.
So, and then we continue on in verse 5. O house of Jacob. You know, that's the house of Israel.
It's the house of Israel before accepting the covenant. Because Jacob's name got changed to Israel,
that's right,
once he accepts, yes, the covenant.
Yep, good point. Very good point. Come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Yea, come, for ye have all gone astray, every one to his wicked ways. Now, that phrase, yea, come, for ye have all gone astray, every one to his wicked ways, is not in Isaiah in the King James Version or in any version. That's something that Joseph added here that's unique.
I didn't actually realize that. Wow.
Yeah. If you pull up Isaiah and take a look at it and compare it, that phrase is not in there. Come, for ye have all gone astray, every one to his wicked ways. So Joseph obviously added that, another testimony that he wasn't just copying vast sections from Isaiah into the Book of Mormon. And then in verse 6, therefore, O Lord, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Another testimony that he has turned his back on us.
And why? Because they replenished from the east. They looked outside of where they were supposed to look. They hearken unto soothsayers like the Philistines. They're acting just like these other wicked people around them. And they please themselves and the children of strangers. The house of Jacob is not doing what they're supposed to be doing.
Well, and look at the next verses. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end to their chariots. I mean, think about Isaiah looking at all the cars that we drive everywhere. What's he going to describe them as? I mean, he doesn't have a word for car. That's a modern word. But he knows what a chariot is. And so he's using the word that he knows to describe all of our cars. There's no end to our cars and trucks and modes of transportation.
And go back, their land is full of silver and gold. What about $100 billion stock and equity funds?
Right. He doesn't have a stock certificate word, right?
This actually shows another one of the poetic features that Isaiah uses that can help us understand what he's talking about. In Hebrew poetry, you don't rhyme using, you know, the words sounding the same. That's an English thing. But they repeat ideas, and it's the repetition that creates the poetry. And so their land is full of is the poetic thing that he's using. Their land is full of gold and silver. Their land is also full of horses. Their land is also full of idols. And so when he does that repetition, he's linking all those ideas together. And I think this last one is the one that really pulls it all together. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. You brought up cars. Take a look at the commercials on TV for automobiles, especially a luxury automobile. It is positioned as an idol. It is going to make you look better in the eyes of the world. It's going to make you happy. It is a false god that we worship.
Yes. Isaiah here is railing upon our materialism. And, you know, even the fact that our leaders don't call us to repentance for going after our own way and worshiping the works of our hands, these idols.
Yeah, and just one other thing to kind of help give us a time frame here. Here, Isaiah is talking about this house of Jacob that is worshiping these things. And if we jump forward to Isaiah 31, verse 7, he says, "For in that day," this day when the Lord comes, this last day, "for in that day, every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin." And we can start to see this timeline where he started off talking about the last days when Zion is established, and now he's jumping to before Zion gets established and how wicked we are. And then later on, he's going to say, the time is going to come when you finally throw all that stuff away and you clean yourself up. Isaiah doesn't teach this story in a chronological, linear fashion. You've got to do these word links and jump around through his stuff and pull the pieces together to see what he's teaching us.
Well, and even further on in the same chapter, chapter 12 of 2 Nephi, Isaiah links that same concept. In fact, when I read through this, you were talking about the poetic structure, and I thought, is this a chiasmus? Because he repeats later on, and I'm reading in verse 18 now, "And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord shall come upon them, and the glory of his majesty shall smite them when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which he hath made for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks. For the fear of the Lord shall come upon them." Same concept repeated, saying, you guys are worshiping your idols of silver and gold, and guess what? You're going to be throwing them away because they're going to be worthless to you. And in the intervening verses, he just talks about how prideful we are.
You just mentioned the chiasmus, and it is, because 17 through 19 talks about going into the rocks and the caves of the earth. Go back to 10 and says, "O ye wicked ones, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust." And so then you kind of get 12 through 16, which it says, "The day of the Lord of hosts soon comes upon all nations, upon the proud and the lofty, upon everyone who is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Yea, and the day of the Lord shall come upon the cedars of Lebanon." And this is another metaphor he uses. Yep. Trees. He is not talking about the trees repenting. Trees are a metaphor for people.
And the cedars of Lebanon were famous for being these big, huge, tall trees. They were they were the beautiful trees of the day.
Yep. "They are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills, and upon all the nations which are lifted up." So we got all these metaphors. He's not talking about the fear coming upon the trees and the geographic mountains. He's talking about the people. "Upon every people, upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall." And so, yeah, that seems to be the center point, is we're wicked And then this day of the Lord is going to come and clean all this gunk up.
One last thing I'll comment on before we go to chapter 13 here. And it's actually in verse 9, a change that Joseph made to what we have in Isaiah. And the original Isaiah says, "And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not." And Joseph inserts in here, "And the mean man boweth not down." Mean, mm-hmm. meaning, you know, the poor man, essentially, the common, right? Not the nasty man. "And the great man humbleth himself not. Therefore, forgive them not." So it's this idea of you can have the proud poor who are thinking they're entitled, and you can have the proud rich who are not sharing, and neither of them are humble. They're all proud, like, gimme, 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 I'm entitled. And I mean, that describes most of our society, wouldn't you say?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. That is the modern world financial system, world outlook. I mean, we still have like small communities, you know, you go into some of these island nations or even tribes in Africa or stuff where they're still kind of, we're all together in this and we're going to help each other out. But as American financial institutions kind of permeate the rest of the world, that's being driven out in this fierce individuality. We're all in it for ourselves, and I'm not going to worry about anyone else. It's spreading.
Yeah.
And one other thing I just can't resist to bring up is, you know, we talk about how these idols, the gold and the silver, are going to just be worthless when the Lord comes. So why do we need $100 billion fund for the second coming of Christ if he's telling us it's all going to be worthless when he comes? We should be spending all of that money right now because it's going to be worthless when Christ comes.
Alas, they are all greedy dogs that cannot have enough. Let's just leave it at that. You want to take us into 13 here?
Yeah, 13 continues this bad message. "For behold, the Lord of hosts, does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the staff and the stay, the whole staff of bread and the whole stay of water." And again, you can look at this literally and say, okay, there's going to be food scarcity and water scarcity. And we can read that in the scriptures where the waters are going to be polluted and the crops aren't going to bring forth. But you can also look at the metaphorical version that he's teaching us, which starts in verse 2. "The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, and the ancient." So these are like your great political leaders, your great military leaders, your judges, your prophets, the wise men and the elders, the captain of 50 and the honorable men and his counselor and all these eloquent orators. They're going to be taken away, and "I will give children unto them to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. And the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable." This is not a good society to be in. All of the things that normally keep us behaving well are taken away, and now we've got reckless people in positions of authority, and we have people that are defying them because no one wants to be told what to do.
I just look at the general level of intelligence, deportment, whatever you want to say about, you know, world political leaders. It's amazing to me that we can't find smarter, wiser, more intelligent people to lead us. And I think it's just a reflection of society. My model is we get the leaders we deserve. If this is what we have, it really is a sad commentary on us as a people.
Yeah, I said this 3 years ago, and it looks like I'll be able to repeat it again this coming year with the election cycle. 300 plus million people, and these are the two best we can come up with. That right. is a real witness against just how far we've fallen when out of 300 million people, we end up with two people that are just not good choices.
Right. Just even from a moral standpoint, it's really easy for us to get polarized and look at one versus the other. And I don't want to get into a political discussion here. But when you're left with two lousy choices, you still have two crappy choices at the end exactly. of the day. Right?
We're down to the lesser of two evils, but they're both not.
But those are both evil. That's right. That's exactly right. And then you go on to like the following verses. When a man shall take hold of his brother and shall say, you have clothing, be our ruler. Just the fact that somebody has clothes and everyone's looking to them to, you've got some substance to somehow save them. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongues and their doings have been against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. So this could mean that we say we follow the Lord, but we really don't. Or this could just be people rejecting the Lord. And you know that even though America is still, for example, the most Christianized nation in the world, for the most part, in Western society, it's still kind of going downhill in terms of its belief in God.
Oh, absolutely. I look at verse 9 there and it just says, woe unto their souls, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. This people is, it's evil. The Lord's saying, you know, the things you're saying and the things you're doing are evil, and you will reap what you sow.
But let's actually back up here, because I think this is an important point. The Lord says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them and doth declare their sin to be even as Sodom, and they cannot hide it. So the question becomes, what was the sin of Sodom? And I think a lot of people jump to the conclusion, well, Sodomites, homosexuality, and you know, certainly that's permeated our society here in the last few decades. But if you actually go to Ezekiel chapter 16, and I'm reading from verse 48, as I live, saith the Lord, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. So the Lord's talking to a city and comparing them to Sodom. And he says in verse 49 of Ezekiel 16, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. The sin of Sodom was not just a sexual sin in nature. In fact, he doesn't even mention it there. They were proud. They were full of themselves. They were idle. And they oppress the poor. They strengthen not the hand of the poor and the needy. So these were the great sins that the Lord is saying, this was the reason I destroyed Sodom. You guys were lazy, you were idle, you were proud, and you oppressed the poor and the needy, and you didn't help them.
Well, thank goodness none of that applies to us today. We are safe. I was going to go to the very same scripture.
I beat you to it. I got one in on you, MD.
You stole it from me. You're one of those thieves. You just, we can like delude ourselves and say, oh, the sin of Sodom. We know what that is. That's sexual. As long as I'm not a homosexual, I'm okay. But that is not what the Lord destroyed Sodom for. He did it because they had plenty and yet they wouldn't share. And that is exactly the situation we're in. We have plenty and we're not sharing.
You know, just continuing on there, the Lord says, oh, my people, they who lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. Let's just, you know, the ancients are the elders, the old guys. And who can argue that we aren't led by old guys? For ye have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye? Ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. We've used that scripture over and over again to point out how we oppress the poor. And the Lord is not happy. He says, the spoil of the poor, what you've stolen from the poor is in your houses, and you're beating my people to pieces and grinding upon the faces of the poor. And that was the sin of Sodom. And how can we argue that we aren't doing exactly the same thing?
If you can't pay your rent, pay your tithing. If you can't put food on the table for your children, pay your tithing. If you can't clothe your children, pay your tithing.
The way that Africa is going to come out of poverty is to pay their tithing.
Yes.
I mean, we heard that from President Nelson just a year ago.
Yeah. And, you know, we started this off where Nephi says the Lord provides multiple witnesses. It isn't just this one isolated place. So in 2 Nephi chapter 19, starting in verse 14, therefore will the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. And then jumping down into verse 17, for every one of them is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. I didn't say it. Isaiah
said it. No, I know. I know. And we've done an extensive podcast that show all the other scriptures about how the Lord is not happy because the poor are not being taken care of. And just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Ensign Peak Advisors, over $100 billion, and how we could use those resources to help so many people. And yet we don't. We're just investing them and, you know, never having enough. So the Lord's not happy. I can't see how we're any different from Sodom if that's what we're doing.
Right. And I just have to finish with a third witness here. 2 Nephi 28, starting in verse 13. They robbed the poor because of their fine sanctuaries. They rob the poor because of their fine clothing, and they persecute the meek and the poor in heart because in their pride they are puffed up. They wear stiff necks and high heads, yea, and because of pride and wickedness and abominations and whoredoms, they have all gone astray, save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, they are led that in many instances they do err because they are taught by the precepts of men. So there's all of these links that just let us know that the leaders of the house of Jacob are going to be leading people astray. They're going to be oppressing the poor, and the Lord's not happy with it.
Well, and that's a great segue into just this next section, starting in verse 16, where it says, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. And I need to make a comment on daughters of Zion. We're not just talking about women. This is a metaphor for the children of Israel. And walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover her secret parts. You know, when I read this, it just made me think, okay, well, what's the sin here? What are they doing walking around with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes? They're saying, look at me. You know, a wanton eye is one that says, hey, come on, look at me because I'm the center of attention. And if you think about what we're doing as a people to become popular in the eyes of the world, to look good, to, you know, run these PR campaigns, advertisements, all of these things to say, look at us, we're doing all these great things. I think that's a description of what Isaiah is seeing here with the daughters of Zion.
Yeah. And you mentioned this point, and I want to really drive it home. When he says daughters of Zion, he is not talking about females. We could see that in other scriptures. So in 2 Nephi 20, verse 32, and yet shall he remain at Nob that day, he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. 2 Nephi 8, verse 25, shake thyself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, let thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Yeah, these daughters of Zion, it's Jerusalem, it's the Lord's people, male and female, who should be doing a lot better than they are.
Yeah, I mean, I remember in seminary studying, you know, these verses, and seminary teacher mentioning, well, these are the women, you know, walking and mincing. And yeah. It was really fashionable to have these leg coverings back then in the 80s. And he's saying, yeah, look, this is talking about those leg warmers they're wearing. I'm like looking at that now going, no, this is not what he's talking about at all.
Yes. We get back to metaphors, and he's using a metaphor of all the fineries that women use, just like he used mountains and hills and trees to tell a bigger, deeper, more profound story.
This is not a pretty picture at all. We have the people of the Lord who are proud, who are looking for attention from the world, who are oppressing the poor, who are being led by leaders who destroy their paths and oppress the people. This just smells like and looks like what we're experiencing today.
Totally agree.
All right, we ready to go to 14?
Let's do it.
Where seven women take hold of one man. You know, I underline that, and I almost hesitate to bring up a particular breakoff sect led by a lawyer who is teaching that, you know, to have authority in that particular movement, seven women have to somehow testify that you're a good guy. You know, taken from this scripture. And again, I think they're torturing this scripture.
If you're going to torture it, I'd rather have it tortured that way than the people who say, well, this means that polygamy is okay and we can have seven wives because it says it right here.
They take hold of me, then I can have seven, right? The math just doesn't work.
But when these people do that, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, and they hold that up as righteousness. Ignoring back in chapter 13, starting in verse 6, where a man shall take hold of his brother and say, you have clothing, be our ruler. And in verse 7, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. So if in that day people are wickedly looking around for someone to lead them because they don't have bread and water, why do we think that when people say in that day, seven women will take hold of one man, that suddenly that's righteous? That all seems to be an indication of the society's collapsing and the people that aren't turning to the Lord are looking to each other for safety.
And then the women saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now they've given up on the safety associated with bread and apparel.
That guy over there doesn't have food or water, but we'll eat our own. We just want safety in numbers. Just turn to the Lord. He'll give you everything.
Well, and here's the next thing that, and I find this extremely striking. And so listen up, people. Verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the earth excellent and comely to them that are escaped of Israel. When I first ran across that concept of being escaped of Israel, the Lord here is saying that you actually have to escape to Zion to enjoy this branch and this beauty and the glorious fruit of the earth. And it continues in verse 3, and it shall come to pass, they that are left in Zion and remain in Jerusalem shall be called holy. This is suggesting that you have to escape from the general body of, say, the people of Jacob and make it into Zion. Do you see that any differently, MD? Am I like totally off base here? I could be, but it seems pretty clear to me. You got to escape.
Yeah. Those that are left in Zion and remain in Jerusalem shall be called holy. What happened to those other people that were there that weren't called holy, that weren't left? So yeah, there seems to be a separation that happens among the house of Jacob. And you've got those that are obeying, and they end up in Zion, in Jerusalem, holy and sanctified, having washed away all the filth, and then the others who choose not to be cleaned.
Well, but it's interesting how the cleaning happens here. If you continue on, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. In other words, many of these people, they're purged not through the law of mercy, not through the law of grace, The Lord is scourging them and purging them through judgment, which is a lesser law, to become holy. And so we can choose, are we going to become holy via the law of mercy of the Lord, of our own free will and choice? Yeah.
Through the merits of Christ?
Right. Or are we going to be purged?
Through our own suffering.
Exactly.
You can do it the easy way, or you can do it the hard way.
Do it the hard way. Exactly.
I'll take the easy way for $200, Alex.
The easiest way to return to God. What is the law of mercy? Correct. I'll take 400, please. When I read that, I'm like, okay, this is not by mercy. It's not by grace. And so choose the easy way, people.
Yeah. And then it leads right into verse 5. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud of smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory of Zion shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and a covert from storm and from rain.
This Zion is going to be that protection for the righteous. While everything else is suffering storm and rain and all the judgments upon the wicked, the righteous are going to be gathering here into Zion where there is a refuge.
Yeah, and if you look at Come Follow Me for this particular lesson, you know, there's this teaching in the church that our homes and assemblies of Zion can be places of safety and refuge. But that's not what we learn from these very verses that we're supposed to be studying. These verses say that the protection will come when we are gathered into a physical location, not just some random scattered stake of non-Zion.
Upon her assemblies. We got to be assembled. It's in the dwelling place of Mount Zion, not scattered among the world. Maybe it's just because I'm a heretic. I don't have cloud and smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night over my house. Maybe you do.
No, I have lots of rain where I'm at.
You're in the middle
there's
of the
no
storm.
There's no covering. There's no covering from the
see,
storm.
And I've got the sun rain. Burning over me all day long.
Yeah, see? And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat. So you'll be protected from the heat. And in my case, I'll have a covert from the storm and from rain.
Yeah.
So clearly somewhere else than where we are right now. Well, I think we've got time to get into this very important Song of the Vineyard in verse 15, and we'll call it quits at the end of 15. But chapter 15, which is Isaiah 5, is such an important chapter, and we will see the story of the LDS foundational movement described right here in front of our very eyes, if we open our eyes to see it. And it starts, I will sing to my well-beloved a song touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So there you have the Lord establishing in America, I believe, the restoration movement or the foundational movement. He fenced it and he gathered the stones and planted this choice vine of the fullness of the gospel here in this choice land. And he built a tower in the midst of it, an allusion to a temple, but it brought forth wild grapes. What does that mean to you, MD?
We've got this. We've got Jacob 5 that also talks about a vineyard of the Lord bringing forth wild fruit. This is the vineyard of the Lord, his people, that are bringing forth bad fruit. We are not doing what the Lord wants us to do. Our works are not the works he wants us to be doing. The doctrines we're teaching are not good. They're bad.
And so it begs the question in my mind, what is the fruit that the Lord wants us to have? It was a great epiphany that I had when I was reading in Jacob 5, which we'll get to certainly, but towards the end, the Lord tells us what the fruit is that he is looking for. So Jacob 5, verse 73 and 74 tells us what the Lord is really looking for. So I'm going to read from 73. And there began to be the natural fruit again in the vineyard, and the natural branches began to grow and thrive exceedingly. And the wild branches began to be plucked off and to be cast away, and they did keep the root and the top thereof equal according to the strength thereof. And thus they labored with all diligence according to the commandments of the Lord of the vineyard, even until the bad had been cast away out of the vineyard, and the Lord had preserved unto himself that the trees had become again the natural fruit. And they became like unto one body, and the fruits were equal. And the Lord of the vineyard had preserved unto himself the natural fruit, which was most precious unto him from the beginning. They became like unto one body, and the fruits were equal. And this is what the Lord wants. Is that not a perfect description of Zion?
But I was going to say, there shall be no poor among them, living after the manner of happiness. We just see all of these links that is what the Lord wants. And he gets really mad when we don't help the poor out, when there is a great division and ranking of people. That is not the fruit that he wants from his children. He wants equality.
So when we don't have equality, that's the wild grapes. And the Lord is saying, okay, I've done all these things. And then in verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? And so he goes on to say, all right, here's what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So the consequences of the rejection of the law of the Lord and the establishment of Zion was that the hedge would be taken away, which happened in Kirtland, this priesthood hedge. The Lord said that in section 64 that Kirtland would be a refuge for 5 years. At the end of that 5 years, all hell broke loose in Kirtland. Yeah. We had the failed bank. We had assassination plots against Joseph and Sidney. They had to flee to Missouri. Everything went downhill. We've talked about all the bad things that happened in Missouri. So this hedge was broken and the protection just disappeared for the saints. And then he says, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. So when I read that, it tells me that, hey, the Lord is not working with us. He's just letting us go on in our traditions such that briars and thorns are coming up. The briars and thorns of false precepts, of false doctrines, of the commandments of men. And then this metaphor that is the title of one of the chapters of my forthcoming book, No Rain, which to me is a metaphor of no revelation. The Lord is not talking to us. He's not giving us the heavenly rains of revelation.
Yeah, well, and if you link back to Jacob 5, that hedging and pruning is the work of the servants. And the Lord says, I'm not going to have the servants out there working. We're going to step back and just let nature take its course. That means, gosh, there's going to be a period where the Lord doesn't send any servants, that there is no rain. The heavens are going to be closed. And this vineyard is just going to do its own thing and bring forth wicked fruit. And then jumping to Jacob 5, when the Lord sees, it's bringing forth wicked fruit. What do I do? Let's send some more servants down and they'll dig and prune and fertilize and we'll get it to bring forth good fruit again. Consistent message told in multiple different stories.
Well, and one other story that we haven't even talked about is the same is related in Doctrine and Covenants 101, where the Lord talks about planting a vineyard in a very choice piece of land with 12 olive trees and setting watchmen and building a tower and telling his servants to build a tower. And they were slothful. And then he talks about the enemy in verse 51 coming by night, breaking down the hedge and the servants being scattered. So, you know, this is another way to relate the exact same thing, and it's in another witness in section 101. And we're not going to go through that blow by blow, which would, you know, consume an entire episode if we wanted to. But that's another place that I would suggest our listeners go to, starting in verse 44 of section 101, to read more about, you know, the Lord's vineyard and what he's going to do in his vineyard.
Yeah, and the other thing is the Lord refers to this again in Doctrine and Covenants 105, verse 16, "Behold, I have commanded my servant Joseph Smith Jr. to say unto the strength of my house, even my warriors, my young men and middle-aged, to gather together for the redemption of my people and throw down the towers of mine enemies and scatter their watchmen."
That's a future reference.
Yeah. Just because we have a tower doesn't mean it's the Lord's tower. And if it's not the Lord's tower, it will be thrown down.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And how do we know, again, that this is talking about us? Verse 7 of chapter 15, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." So again, when we talk about judgment, the Lord usually talks about judgment for the poor.
Justice.
And providing for the poor. Yes, judgment or justice. But he finds oppression. Pay your tithing before you pay your rent.
Don't feed your kids. Feed our hedge fund.
"For righteousness, but behold, a cry." We're getting called out right here so directly by Isaiah, and also with the same chapters in the Book of Mormon. And then he goes on with these woes. And the woes are really interesting here, MD. And there are a few that just totally jump out at me. What's your first woe you want to talk about here?
Well, I would just start on the first one really quickly. "Unto them that join house to house till there can be no place, they can be placed alone in the midst of the earth." That seems to be dealing with real estate. Hey, we're going to buy up all the land in the surrounding areas, kind of force everyone into the city. The houses are right next to each other. So getting away from an agricultural base and getting into a more of a, for lack of a better word, a Babylonian society where the works of men's hands and such. He prophesies that many houses shall be desolate and great and fair cities without inhabitant. And then in verse 10, that 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. And so that's about 22 liters of crops. And the seed of a homer, which is about 220 liters, shall yield an ephah, which is about 22 liters. So we're going to be putting 100 pounds of seed into the field, and we're only going to get 10 pounds of crop back out. It's going to be a huge famine. This system that we have built up is not going to support us. So that's the first woe.
The next woe for me, starting in verse 11, speaks directly, I think, of the LDS temple endowment. It says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, and wine inflame them." Again, you have to look at this in metaphorical terms of strong drink, not meaning wine or whiskey. It's talking about strong drink of false doctrine. "Woe unto those who rise up early to follow these precepts of false doctrines and continue until night and become completely entranced with these false precepts and false doctrines."
Yes. What am I supposed to say to that?
The LDS Church would totally push back on that particular interpretation. But, you know, what else can it be? It's not just talking about the house of Israel being a bunch of drunkards who get up and open a fifth of whiskey before they even, you know, have breakfast. This is talking about following something that is leading them astray, that's causing them to be drunk, to not be aware of even what they're doing in the sight of the Lord. And in fact, in the following verse, he talks about a people who are merry. You know, they have the harp and the viol and, you know, the tabernacle choir, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operations of his hands. And then he says, listen, my people in verse 13 are in captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men, their leaders are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. One of the problems that I started to have in actually attending church was that it was so bereft of real doctrine. It was so dry. It was so not satisfying. It didn't nourish my soul. It wasn't the word of God. It was this repetition of these guys saying something, and we're so downstream of the pure waters. I just went away thirsty going, oh my gosh, we have just dumbed down everything to the lowest common denominator, and it's not satisfying.
Same here. That was supposed to be where I recharged my battery every week. And yeah, I started getting to the point where this is actually draining my battery because I'm hearing things that I know contradict the scripture. And so instead of being energized, I'm being enervated. I'm just like, ugh, these people are just teaching things that are leading us astray. Yeah, we're famished. You see that with people that are like, really, this is it? I just keep regurgitating these same milky precepts for the rest of my life and I get eternal glory. It's not a satisfying situation. And my people are gone into captivity. They didn't start out that way. They went into captivity because they have no knowledge. We lost the knowledge we had.
Well, you know, I don't mind sharing with our listeners that within the last, 6 to 8 weeks, I've started to go just on Sunday to an evangelical church. It's not that I agree with all their doctrines, but it's because I actually hear the word of the Lord. I actually hear a sermon that's preached from the Bible about Christ. You know, they've got the rock band and everything else, but they're praising the Lord.
We should be praising the man. Praise to the man.
We thank thee, O God. You know, I mean, it's like talking about the great God and worshiping God. And I'm not here to advocate that anybody do anything other than what they feel directed by the Spirit. But I have found that edifying. You know, I'm not off joining a church, but I find it edifying to hear doctrines preached from the Word of God that are true, that are verily true. I find it edifying to praise God and sing to him for his great redemption and his mercy, even if it is with a guitar and, you know, a bass and drums. It's edifying. I think we're so stilted in our thinking about what we need to be doing because of our traditions. Again, if it uplifts your spirit and you go away wanting to be a better person, hallelujah. That's all I can say.
In the Bible, Jesus in Matthew 18:20 teaches, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We think that we're the only one. We got this monopoly. Other people can gather in God's name, but they don't get any portion of his spirit. We get it all. But no, the promise is anyone who gathers in the name of Christ, who's seeking to worship him, are going to receive of his spirit.
Well, I even had a conversation with the pastor after one of the services, and he goes, is it okay if I pray for you right now? And he just started to pray. You know, all these people are around, and it's like that prayer for other people. I mean, I've seen this in other churches where in their meetings, just spontaneously, they will pray for other people. And like you said, you know, the Lord is going to be there when we worship him. That experience was just really edifying for me in a lot of ways.
That's great.
Again, not looking to join any denomination, but, you know, what do you do? We're kind of in no man's land. That's really where I see ourselves right now. And you really have to follow what you're directed to by the Spirit in this no man's land until the servants return. That's hard for people to do because they want to be directed. They want to just follow somebody because that's the easy way out.
Yeah, in a lot of ways, I feel like we're in the same situation Joseph Smith was from 1820 to 1830. Don't join any of their churches. They're all wrong. Well, what do I do in the meantime? Just wait. Prepare yourself.
Just wait. Read the scriptures. Get familiar with my word and watch. Watch and wait and search.
Yeah. Which one do you want to hit next?
How about verse 19? Let him make speed, hasten his work that we may see it. I mean, how often do we hear that message from the pulpit? The Lord is hastening the work in his time.
Good point. You know, in this one, the way I read this is, You've got these wicked people that are saying, oh, you really think there's a God? Well, if that's true, then like, tell him to hurry up. Show us what he's got. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. So that really seems to be kind of these wicked that are saying, well, if there's really a God, you know, he should show us a miracle, show us something. Right. I shouldn't have to have faith. But then we get into this verse 20 that just says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto the wise in their own eyes and the prudent in their own sight.
Can we back up for just a second?
Yeah.
How do we call evil good and good evil?
Polygamy, I think, is a prime example of that. We have nowhere in the scriptures where God ever says that polygamy is righteous. We have plenty of examples where he says it's wicked. And yet now we've flipped that around, and that is what is required to get to the highest level of the celestial kingdom.
Good point. And the same thing I think could be said for the LDS endowment ceremony, where we're saying that this is the higher law. And that is good. And if you don't follow that, it's evil. And so we have this great inversion because we've lost sight of the simplicity of the gospel. And the Lord saying, more or less than this cometh of evil. I'm sure that most Latter-day Saints would read over that and think, oh, well, those are just guys out there who are not the house of Israel, the Gentiles that invert things, right? Mm-hmm. That it's okay to sin and do this. And I don't think very many LDS people would see themselves in this, in their doctrines. And yet I think it's very clear that we've inverted the simplicity of the gospel, made it complex, and called this complexity good when in fact it's evil.
Yeah. And just to keep beating on that, Jesus told us, swear no oaths and don't do it upon your head. And yet we're now taught that the only way you can return to God is by swearing these blood oaths upon your head, calling evil good.
Exactly. And, you know, the continuation there you read, wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, talking about having a wise investment portfolio and prudence. I mean, those two words were used in the church's press release. It's like, okay. Why don't we see this? And we just don't.
Yeah. We jump down to the end of verse 24 and in 25. They have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. Not those people, his people. Because we had the law, we despised it, we've cast it away. And we've created our own law in its place.
And if you do a word search on law of the Lord, there are so many places where his people are castigated because they have dismissed the law of the Lord. And, you know, just as a reminder, this is section 42 that was given when the Lord was trying to establish Zion. And his law includes monogamy, and it includes consecration, among a bunch of other things. But those are two of the most important things that we've completely cast aside for this Babylon that we have today of a system, and the polygamy doctrine that is somewhat under the surface, but is still practiced essentially in the temples, whereas a man can be sealed to more than one wife in the eternities in the temples of the LDS Church. And so we really have cast aside the law of the Lord, and that's why the Lord is unhappy with us. But then the hope in verse 25, you know, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He's still holding out to us and saying, come, I am still here for you. And then he goes on to say, I will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and essentially gather his people back in. And it's clear to me.
Actually, before we do that, I see this not as the hand of mercy, but this is the hand of punishment. That this is going to be the one that is punishing the people. So this is the king of Assyria coming in, not the righteous servant.
I think you're right.
We twist this in 28. The hooves of their feet shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind, and they're roaring like a lion. That's the missionaries. They're going to be going out in trains and planes. And Isaiah is seeing these missionaries. They're going to roar like young lions, but it's actually a punishment. The anger of the Lord is kindled against his people, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the middle of the streets. And for all this, his anger is not turned away. He's still got more punishment to do, and he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and they will come speedily. And these guys, they're not going to sleep or slumber. Their shoes aren't going to break. Their arrows are going to be sharp, and they are going to come in roaring like a lion. And they're going to lay hold of the prey and shall carry away safe, and none shall deliver. And then when righteousness comes, that's exactly when he says, well, those lions, the prey of the lion that no one could deliver, I'm going to go deliver them.
So let me just ask a question here. So, So this ensign to the nations from afar, is that to call people to Zion, or is that something else?
What I've understood from Isaiah is there are two end time servants. There's the wicked servant, the king of Assyria, who destroys all these nations and doesn't even realize he's fulfilling the Lord's will, because he's just thinking, I'm going to heap up all of these riches unto myself. And the Lord says he doesn't realize he's doing what I want him to do, because he's just out to serve himself, but he's fulfilling the purposes I need to do. And then there's this righteous servant who knows exactly what he's doing and who he's doing it for, who counters that one and ultimately defeats him. And let me look up Jeremiah 5 here. Yeah, so if you go to Jeremiah 5, starting verse 15, lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is an open sepulcher. They are all mighty men. And they shall eat up thy harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thy herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities wherein thou trusted with the sword. And then, nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. And then he says, now I'll start to redeem you guys.
Yeah, I may have just misread this then. You know, I had interpreted the follow-on to, you know, you've cast away the law of the Lord, but my hand is still outstretched in mercy as opposed to in anger. And then lift up an ensign to the nations to gather the people to Zion. But I can totally see the flip side of this, where he's saying, I'm still angry, and I'm going to lift up an ensign being this false end time servant, and they're going to come upon you, and you're going to be the prey, and you're going to be carried away captive, and then the salvation comes upon the people.
So this anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. I thought he says it three times. So I see it once in verse 25, and
I didn't see it multiple times in this chapter, just FYI.
Let me do a quick search here. Yeah, I thought it spanned a couple of chapters.
So look up like stretched out still, yeah, or something like, yep, that.
All right, so it's in three different chapters. In chapter 19, verse 12, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Then in verse 17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall he have mercy on the fatherless and widows, for every one of them is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 21, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh, they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then verse 15 that we just read, the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is turned away. And then lastly, in 2 Nephi 20, Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is their indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but in his heart it is to destroy and cut off nations, not a few.
All this tells me is you can either do it the easy way or the hard way.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
It's either the easy way or the hard way, people.
You can either take refuge in Zion or suffer God's anger.
Right. Your choice.
I'll take the easy way for 200, Alex. All right. So.
Well, MD, I think this has been an awesome discussion about some super important chapters that relate to us as a people. And again, can't reiterate it enough. When we fail to liken these scriptures unto ourselves and to actually see ourselves in these scriptures, then, you know, we're just in danger of missing the whole point. That's a bad place to be. Thanks for the discussion and thanks for your insight, especially this last section where we talked about the anger of the Lord still stretched out to those who won't repent. The easy way for 200, I think, is what we really need to be focused on.
There's been some discussion on the comments of my blog, at least, about people thinking that they can procrastinate repentance and the fact that Jesus has a message of mercy. Well, okay, I can just wait. Well, okay, you can, but it comes at a terrible price if you delay your repentance.
Right.
So why would you want to do that?
Right. And, you know, if you're of the heart to delay your repentance, what's to say that you're not of the heart to ultimately deny God at some future time during that little season after the millennium when Satan is going to be loosed again? You know, when we're taught that men will begin again to deny their God during that time period. So, you know, I don't think we can emphasize enough the fact that now is the time to repent. Now is the time to change. That is the critical message from the Book of Mormon, to do what we can. Do not procrastinate. Today is the day. So I hope we can take that message to heart.
Yeah, and I brought this up on my blog. We're told that the same spirit that we have when we exit this world is the same spirit we're going to have when we're restored. And so if we're the type of person that's like, I don't really care what God says, I'm going to go do things my own way. Well, when we're restored to life, we're going to have that same spirit. And so there's no guarantee that we're going to suddenly see the light and go, oh, okay, well, now I'll start obeying. Yeah, you really run the risk of digging yourself a hole that you can't get out of if you have knowledge and you don't obey the knowledge that you have. None of us have the fullness right now. We have a knowledge of the fullness, but we don't have the fullness. But I think God's going to hold us accountable to the level of light that we have. And if we ignore that level of light, whether it's a little bit of light or a lot of light, he's going to hold us accountable for rejecting the light that we knew we had.
Right. And why would anybody follow Satan in the pre-existence? You're right there in the presence of God. And yet we know a third part, whatever that number means, it may not be one third, which I think is the traditional interpretation. But regardless, there were numerous hosts that followed Satan in that process. Why do we somehow think that even in the millennium, when we have the opportunity to know Christ, that if our spirit is such that we're rebelling against him now, that suddenly we're going to have this great change of heart and not be susceptible to being deceived by Satan during that little season that's going to take place and ultimately deny him? So now's the time. That's the message.
Absolutely.
Right?
If you know what's going on, now is the time. And for those people that don't know what's going on, the Lord will be merciful and they will have a chance to learn what's going on and then be judged according to men in the flesh.
I just know that I am very appreciative. Many times in the morning I wake up and just thank the Lord for another day to repent, because I know I have to repent and continue to repent and turn. You know, that's the great work for us to do.
Yep.
All right. Well, next week, 16 through, 20 or so?
Probably. 16 through 20, probably. And then that'll set us up. 21 starts talking about a root of Jesse and then Babylon. And I think that'll probably be where we split it.
Okay. Well, great. So those of you reading ahead, which we encourage, 16 through 20 is what we'll be focused on next week. And we look forward to another episode then. Take care and have a great week.